The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 15, the first 21 verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the back of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes known these things from of old. Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we stand here as beneficiaries by your grace of the decision that you led your people, led by James and Peter here, to take nearly 2,000 years ago. That your intention is that the gospel should go to the end of the earth, reaching all men without distinction. That no barrier should be put in the place of Gentile nations to repentance. That the dividing wall has been broken down, that Christ has summed up all things in himself and now stands with open arms, ready to receive men and women from every nation and commanding every nation to bow before him. And so we thank you for 2,000 years of history downstream of this text. And we pray that you'd help us to grasp its meaning and significance in the next few minutes with greater clarity, that we may cut with the grain of history as you sovereignly superintend the church's work for 1,000 generations or more. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I had an email on Friday from one of my theological and pastoral heroes, one of our supported external ministers, in fact, Pastor Munir Alaji. We prayed for him a few minutes ago. Mr. Douglas led us. You will recall, if you're a member at All Saints, and or if you've looked at our church website, that Pastor Alagi was previously a pastor in Aleppo, Syria, until he was forced to flee in 2014 due to the rise of Islamic State fundamentalism. He moved to Canada with his family. Before long, he was pastoring an Arabic-speaking church in Calgary. But rather than remain in the relative comfort of the West, he stepped back into the firing line. In 2021, he took a new position as Director of Arabic Ministries at Training Leaders International. Munir is uniquely gifted for this role. I should say he is a multilingual. He understands Arabic and English. He writes in both. He's actually written commentaries on the first five books of the Bible in both languages. He's a scholar. He's a very fine communicator. And so he took on the task of traveling all over Europe and Turkey and the Middle East and all those, you know, nice stable places. And his native Syria, of course, to train indigenous pastors and church leaders. And he took that role in 2021. Around the same time, some health issues started to arise. Now, when I say some health issues, I was just looking over the emails we've received from him in the last 4 years. In the last 4 years, Pastor Alagi has had multiple myeloma, a spinal tumor, a collapsed vertebra that was detected just in time to avoid leaving him either paralyzed or dead. He'd had colon cancer that spread to his lymph nodes, 2 courses of chemotherapy lasting 7 months in total, many, many months in hospital, multiple surgeries, and none of that seems to have slowed him down. Every time, as soon as he goes out of the hospital, he seems to go back into the mission field, supported by his marvelous wife, Sarah. In the last few years, he's made many, many trips to Germany and to the Middle East and Syria and other places. Last month, 2 months ago now, in December, he went into hospital again for surgery for another completely unrelated condition. Something else went wrong. And the surgery went wrong. He was left in excruciating pain. He spent 25 days in hospital. Finally had another procedure that put an end to that on Thursday last week. So the next day, Friday, he emails. And he's 60 years old. I called Joost, who works at TLI, and said, hey, just remind me how old Munir is. He said, yeah, he's 60. You know, right about the time where we might be thinking about slowing down, you know, like normal people. So he sends this email the day after he gets out of hospital after 25 days culminating in surgery that finally fixed him up. He says, I've still got a few more tests for the next few weeks, but, and I quote, if the Lord opens the door for me to travel in March, I plan to explore new mission fields. I'm like, oh my goodness, what do you do with this guy? What do you make of a man like that? Some of you would have been at the forum interview that I had the privilege of holding with Munir a few months back. Actually, the day of his departure from here, that Sunday, when he started to feel unwell, that was the colon cancer. Now, what do you make of this? Okay, we don't make of it what has so superficially and tritely been made of it in other contexts, that we should all go and become missionaries. I think you know me well enough now to know that we realize that there are many different callings, and we're not all called to do that particular task. But I think two things stand out to me. As I think about my hero in the ministry, Munir Alagi, and the first is just obvious. It's his single-minded devotion to Christ. It's just like nothing puts the brakes on this guy. He had tears in his eyes during that interview in the fellowship hall a few months back, as he thought about the unreached peoples, as he thought about his own extended family. And I do wonder, I mean, and this isn't to belittle the difficulties we've experienced, some of you have experienced. I do wonder though sometimes if we recalibrate our level of expectation and comfort to such a point that relatively trivial things start to matter more to us than perhaps they should. Do you know what I mean? This isn't to belittle, you know, some of you have had surgery recently and it's a big deal. I'm not saying the day after you come out you should travel to, you know, make plans to travel to Syria as a missionary. Please don't do that, by the way. If you don't speak Arabic, it would be quite difficult. But the point, there's something about having a a vision for a task like this that puts into perspective some of our, what did Paul say, light and momentary afflictions, as he's thinking about being shipwrecked and beaten with rods and stoned and stuff. But then second, and particularly relevantly for the passage before us today, it seems to me that Pastor Alagi understands the shape of history. He understands what history is about. He understands what God is doing. He wants to play a part in it. He wants to be on the right side of history. I chose that title for the sermon, by the way, knowing full well that the idea has been popularized in left-leaning woke circles and probably traces its origin to Engels, if not Marx, where what Engels thought was that history has this inevitable arc towards communist revolution. And he's wrong. History has, you're like, amen. Can I get an amen to that? He's wrong. History has this inevitable arc towards the growth and the maturation of the kingdom of Christ. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Right. And what Engels and every other worldly ideology has done is to distort and parasitize Christian eschatology. So, who is it who's on the right side of history? And some of you remember when President Obama used that phrase, right? Who's actually on the right side of history is the person who knows and understands and acts in accordance with what God is actually doing. And what is God actually doing? What God is doing is bringing every nation to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're on the right side of history, what you're doing is in your particular calling, husband, father, school teacher, pastor, elder, deacon, young person, old person, mother, accountant, school teacher, whatever it is that you're doing, all of the things you do are brought under the umbrella of that, and you're acting in accordance with it with zeal and devotion and conviction and love for Christ and love for the world. And you see this throughout the book of Acts. You see both the devotion and you see the clear vision of the actual shape of history to bring all things under the lordship of Christ. And those of you who are regulars, and that's most of you, I know we've got a few visitors today to whom welcome. Great, and some people here for like the first or second time. Great to have you with us. But the book of Acts tells the story of the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And we've seen the growth of the church and the commitment of the early Christians to that end as they reach out with the gospel again and again and again in the first 14 chapters. And we come now to chapter 15, which brings to a climax the issue that's been bubbling under the surface for the last few chapters. The issue is, on what basis can those other nations, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations of the world, on what basis can they be welcomed into the new covenant people of God? And the dispute arises in Acts chapter 15 over what's necessary. Do they have to be circumcised, the men, and be required to keep the law of Moses? Is Torah basically intact, or has Jesus overturned it? And so the background to this, of course, is just to sketch like a very, very cursory covenant history of this issue. Under the older covenants, of course, the male offspring of Abraham were circumcised, Genesis 17, as a mark of their inclusion among the people of God. It was possible for Gentiles to experience the grace of God. They could be forgiven. They could draw near to God. They could come visit Queen of Sheba, all those Gentiles scattered throughout the Old Testament era, Ruth and everyone else. They could learn the wisdom of God from the scriptures. Verse 21 here, they could go to the synagogues. They'd be like the God-fearers who were encountered in Acts and in the Gospels. But full inclusion among the people of God required the male members of a household to be circumcised. They weren't otherwise allowed to eat of the Passover. And of course, that's Exodus 12, obviously. And of course, that would then raise questions. Well, if they're not circumcised, can they have the new covenant Passover? Can they have the Lord's Supper? Can they be true, full members of the church? And in Christ, we now have a man on the throne of heaven for the first time in history. In Christ, the barriers are broken down. The true sanctuary has been opened to men and women from every nation. In Christ, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has broken down, Ephesians 2. The Old Testament law, the Torah, is of course still relevant, just as the instructions given by parents to their children are still relevant when the children reach adulthood, but you don't follow them in quite the same way always. There's some wisdom and nuance in how they're applied. And so particularly here, those elements in Old Testament law or Torah which serve to enforce the distinction between Jews and Gentiles are no longer relevant. Now that distinction has been broken down. So Mark 7, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's just one example of such a distinction being removed. And then through Acts, what happens is that you see the march of history being the march towards the inclusion of the Gentiles. Ironically, in chapter 7 and 8, it's the opposition of the Judaizers, as they later came to be known in Jerusalem, that spurs the expulsion of the church and the scattering of the seed among the nations in the first few verses of chapter 8. And then the story goes on from there. And Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, Peter going arguing the point with some of the Jews in Jerusalem in chapter 11 and in Antioch. Chapters 13 and 14, we've seen Barnabas and Saul's first missionary journey, which is deliberately designed to welcome these Gentiles from other regions outside Judea. You see Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And it all reaches a climax with the summary at the end of chapter 14 and then chapter 15. So chapter 14, verse 27, that when they arrive, so this is Paul and Barnabas, they come back from this first missionary journey, which is chapters 13 and 14. They arrive, they gather the church together. This is in Antioch of Syria, the big Antioch, third biggest city in the empire, and declared all that God had done for them, done with them. And notice, verse 27, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's the climax of the first missionary journey. That's the issue we now have to address, and it's the issue that's raised in chapter 15. The Lord has got a plan for history. Clearly, the Lord has got a plan for history, and now the church needs to catch up with it. And the obvious challenges are twofold. I mean, the first is that personal, that sense of personal commitment of which I spoke. But then there is a challenge of understanding the shape of history more broadly. And I want to allow us to see how some of these challenges hit us by first expounding, and we'll just work through the first five verses here, and then I want to highlight two major contributions to the debate that took place in Jerusalem. First from Peter, and then from James. And so that will take us the rest of the time we've got together. So just looking in chapter 15, verse 1, let me walk you through how the situation arose initially, how the so-called council at Jerusalem came to be called. It's call it a council at Jerusalem is to impart to it a kind of formality that only later came with subsequent ecumenical councils. But nonetheless, it was a big decision and it stands as binding on the church. So verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These are clearly zealous believers or church adjacent people from a Jewish background in Jerusalem come to Antioch in Syria and saying, whoa, you can't do this. No. God's way with his people is that the men in every household need to be circumcised and be required to keep the law of Moses. Verse 2, it sparked off a bit of a debate, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. I love that. Luke likes to understate things. They had a blazing row, is what they had. A blazing argument. And actually, this is the background. You notice this in Galatians 2. If you know the book of Galatians, in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14, Paul recounts in a little more detail what happened. He says, initially, when Peter, Cephas he calls him, came to Antioch, he said, I opposed him to his face because he was condemned. He stood clearly in the wrong. Verse 12, before certain men came from James, that is from Jerusalem, he used to eat with Gentiles. Peter was chill about this initially. I mean, Cornelius and the vision of the sheet let down from heaven with all this stuff on it, you're allowed to eat whatever you like, you can eat with whoever you want. Before these Judaizers arrived, Peter had no problem. But, verse 12, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That is, the people who insisted on Mosaic Torah observance in order to be saved. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Notice that, I'll come to this in a second, this is not theological complexity that causes the strife. It's hypocrisy. It's something more existential than just a misunderstanding about theology. And so you have this intense debate, verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, I stood up in front of everybody and rebuked him and said, you're a Jew and you live like a Gentile. How are you requiring the Gentiles to become Jews and adopt Jewish ways of life? This is ridiculous. And so you get back to Acts chapter 15, verse 3, or end of verse 2. This debate clearly stirred up the apostles and the elders to send this delegation to Jerusalem. Then verse 3, you get this wonderful side note. They're on the way down through Phoenicia and Samaria, these regions in the north, and they're stopping at all the churches like you do, because, you know, don't want to walk too far every day. So maybe they took a few weeks, a week or two, to go down every church they stopped at. Notice what happened. Describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. Everywhere they went, people were delighted, thrilled to hear that they weren't the only Gentiles who'd been saved. There were Gentiles everywhere else, in many other places who had been. They were welcomed joyfully, verse 4, by the Jerusalem church and the apostles and the elders. But, verse 5, here it comes again. You've got this persistent insistence on Old Covenant Torah observers. Verse 5, some believers, interesting, some within the church maintained these identitarian prejudices, who belong to the party of the Pharisees, because it's so often about parties and groups, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And it's very intriguing, right? Because this is what sets the stage for the debate, and it's extremely intense at this point. The Galatians 2 discussion is in the background. And it's really, if you look back in the account in Galatians, Paul remarks, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, Barnabas is like, he's the one who the church sent to Antioch to pastor the church initially, and then he goes and grabs Paul to help him. Barnabas is no slouch. Barnabas understands theology. He's a Levite from Cyprus who's converted. He really gets it. And what that tells you, I hinted at this earlier, this issue caused strife not because it was complex theologically. It is really simple to understand this, okay? In the past, here's how it goes. In the past, God had his special people, Israel, and the way to obtain full inclusion was to cross the boundary from Gentile nations and to join the community of the people of Israel. And if you didn't do that, your inclusion was at best partial. Real, but partial. Now, after the failure and apostasy of Old Covenant Israel and the coming judgment on their temple, God has raised up a new man, a new seed of Israel, Jesus, and broken down all those boundaries. So now anybody from every nation, Jew and Gentile, can come to him on exactly the same basis through faith in him. Like, that is extremely straightforward. So what is it? What is it that causes the debate? It's the same thing that most debates are about. Most debates seem complex because the questions are obfuscated by bad motives. In this case, identitarian prejudice. It is not primarily theological. The debate was complex because some of these Jews, some of these Pharisees, had a deep-seated loathing of anybody outside their community. It is as simple as that. You know, you see, it's like the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite, and then the Samaritan comes along and helps this guy. And we read that and we're like, yeah, that makes sense. It makes complete sense to us. It's not shocking to us. Jesus told that parable precisely because it was so disturbing to his Jewish hearers. And it's not so to us, because we've got over that particular bit of identitarian prejudice, from that particular angle. Most of us are not Jewish Christians before 70 AD who feel this deep-seated antipathy towards Gentiles, but it used to be a really, really intense antipathy. There was a sign dug up during excavations of the Second Temple, which stated that any Gentile who crosses past this point shall be put to death. who's on one of the, besides one of the gates that was marked the edge beyond which the Gentiles may not come. And one of the ways we see the relevance of this to the modern world is to realize that though this particular issue from this particular angle is in the past, the heart, the prejudiced heart of sinful men and women is the same sinful prejudiced heart today as it was then. It finds expression in different ways, but it's the same underlying sin, the same underlying attitude. So that's how this council gets started. Now, there are, as I mentioned before, there are two major contributions that are highlighted. Basically, Peter speaks, and then James speaks, quoting the prophet Amos. And I'm going to walk you through each of these, and we'll draw out some implications along the way and see where that leaves us. So first, Peter's contribution begins in verse 6 or verse 7 and establishes what we know already because we've read the history, but he needed to communicate this formally to the Jerusalem church. God has clearly chosen to include the Gentiles. Brothers, we can't exclude those whom God has included. Let me remind you what God has done. So just look with me, and I'll walk you through verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, because people always want to talk, you know, walk into the room, you're getting your cup of coffee from whatever the machine is dispensing, and you're talking already, you know. There's only one thing on everybody's mind. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." This is really encouraging, because what it shows is that somebody who had got it so wrong, Peter, could change. It's not that long ago where Paul stood up in front of everybody and rebuked him publicly. And here he is eating a very large slice of humble pie. You know, guys, as I think you all know, I've not always been right about this, but I think I've got it now, okay? I've caught up. You know, actually, it was through me that God initially said, "Let's go to the Gentiles." He continues, "And God, who knows the heart," I wonder with what self-recriminatory feelings he said that. "God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Let me remind you, brothers, that God doesn't appear to make distinctions anymore. God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he gave us the Holy Spirit. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test?" Which, incidentally, is not a good thing to do, Israel's wilderness wanderings. "Why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." You know, look, brothers, we and our fathers were given this glorious Torah, and we failed to carry this load. We failed to be the light for the nations, didn't we? We and our fathers, that is. So what? Given that God has come in the person of Christ to break down the barrier, why would you think it's now a brilliant idea to pick up that thing and put it on somebody else's back when we could never carry it ourselves? It didn't work. God has clearly moved on from that phase of his plan, the phase of infancy, where he was teaching his people both about his grace and the welcome to Gentiles, and also revealing the sin that was in them for hundreds of years. So verse 11, "We believe," and this is fascinating, just look really closely at this, "we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." Notice, please, what he does not say. He does not say, "We believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as we are." Yeah? The thing that he takes for granted is not, well, of course, we Jews are saved, but no, God's going to save the Gentiles as well. It's the other way around. He says, the thing we should take for granted, clearly God is saving the Gentiles. The question is, are we going to get on board with this? Because if not, yes, if not, we're imperiling ourselves. If we will not, get on board with what God is doing in history, breaking down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, so that the thing that has to be taken for granted now is the salvation of the world. If we're not going to get on board with that, then, well, we won't be saved. But if we will, then we get to join this Jew-Gentile community that the Lord is clearly building. And before long, as you know, just from your history, by the end of the first century, the church is basically a Gentile movement, just because the number of non-Jews have been converted is so huge. Now, what do we do with this? I want to mention a couple of things. One I've spoken about recently, but I'll come to that second. The first one I want to share with you, I was at a consultation meeting yesterday with a bunch of other pastors in our denomination. It was called by a church that is looking, they've got the same problems as we are. It was funny, when they were describing the situation, they basically described a situation which is very similar to us. The sanctuary is 95% full, or actually full every Sunday morning. The membership is larger than the capacity of the sanctuary. And so they have people sort of downstairs watching on a screen, and I thought that sounds familiar. And so this the session of this church got together three or four other pastors, myself included, just to basically bounce ideas, and we had this kind of online hour-long consultation. And one of the pastors said, like, look, here's what we've experienced. We've had this wonderful congregation, and we've been growing. God has been blessing us tremendously. Can you hear the echoes of the shape of history in what God is doing, both there and here? We are living in this period of time where the gospel is going to the nations, where people, it's not just people who are being converted for the first time, although that is happening, but there are people who are maturing in their faith. And I wonder how many of you, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but consider how many among us have arrived at All Saints along a journey of growth in maturity. Yeah, I mean, you've been Christian. I don't need to put your hand up, brother. I know. So you're like, yeah, it was me. I'm so excited. Yeah, I know you are. Okay, yeah, we'll get you. I think you remember already, right? It's okay. You can chill. You've even got a seat in the sanctuary. I don't know how you pulled that off. I mean, I think that's to thank God for that, right? I mean, we're not about sheep stealing. We're not about moving pieces around the chessboard. But actually, I do think the Lord is doing something wonderful, isn't He? Among us and among many Reformed churches, as people are reaching, I think, a deeper and more consistent view of God's work in the world. And anyway, so this other pastor is talking about all these things. Then he says, so we've realized that some people, when we talk about church planting, they get really excited. Because they think it means they can have their old church back. They think it means that they can go back to it being just them and their friends. They think it means we can have it at a more convenient time and in a more convenient location. And we'll know everybody. And it'll be just like it was in the good old days when there were 80 of us and we all knew each other. And we just like that stasis. And I have some sympathy. I used to be in a church where there were 32 people, right? Including half of them were under the age of 16. I mean, I really like knowing everybody. We're living in a period of time and in a place where what the Lord is doing is challenging us in a way that I promise you every other area in the world that's not experiencing this problem, quote unquote, would love to have this problem. They'd love to have the problem of a church that's too big. Since when did that become a problem, by the way? We had to correct ourselves yesterday. We kept talking about the problem of church growth. I'm like, no, hold on a second, brothers. The problem is not church growth. That's the plan, right? The problem is, how do we accommodate church growth in such a way that we keep our eye on the ball of this is what we're wanting to do? Now, I know it's nice when you know everybody. I don't think it's godly to want to turn the clock back. I think the challenge for us is, and this might just be the challenge for the rest of your lives, okay? The big ecclesial challenge for the rest of your lives, to handle with appropriate gratitude and resilience and initiative to build new relationships and cheerful exuberance in what God is doing, the experience of new people showing up all the time. That might just be the challenge that we're called to. God be praised if it is. I tell you, if go and visit Emmanuel Church in London, where I used to be, where I used to pastor, and try and explain to them how difficult it is to deal with growth. They speak the same language as you, mostly. They will find it very difficult to understand what the heck you are talking about. And I know, by this point, I hope I'm preaching to the converted. Yeah, we know that this ought to be the disposition that we have. And I want us to keep it clear, front and center. This is what we were talking about yesterday. So, it's cutting with the grain of what God is doing among us, really. The second thing to say, and I really want to touch on this briefly because I have mentioned it on a couple of other occasions, but one of the nice things about preaching through whole books of the Bible is that you just get to talk about whatever it is that God wants you to talk about next. And this issue of group prejudice and identity politics is not limited to first century Jewish Christian hostility to Gentiles. It's popped up on the left in the last few decades. It started popping up on the right as well. And so if there are any 21st century Pharisees who are thinking, like, why is Pastor Jeffrey keep banging on about this? Is he getting at me? It's like, yes. And it's just important to be clear what we're talking about. So let's just try and view it from the perspective. Let's not get in the swirl of contemporary debates. Let's try and view it from the perspective of the first century situation. They were talking about a specific first century issue. The inclusion of Gentiles among the people of God. And the question is not whether, but how this is possible. So it's not the same as some of the contemporary issues. But it does have clear implications for those contemporary issues of prejudice and hostility between groups. Let me put it this way. The Judaizers in the first century at least had the excuse that there had been a time not so very long ago where it was justified to put up barriers between them and Gentiles at a certain, in relation to certain activities, right? They've got a harder job than contemporary identitarians, because for them they've got to kind of change from, it used to be the right thing to welcome Gentiles but still to kind of keep some separation from them. But with all of these other contemporary debates, there has never been any justification for it. And so you can have this argument from the greater to the lesser. If this understandable but nonetheless sinful attitude was to be so sharply condemned, how much more should contemporary group prejudices be condemned? This is not the same as saying we shouldn't have an immigration policy. The attitude of heart that we have to other people does not track directly into questions of how to manage national boundaries. You could consistently have a view which was strongly in favor of appropriate immigration restrictions, right? Let me tell you how about immigration restrictions, by the way, after 4,000 forms over 4 years trying to navigate them. And at the same time, not be guilty of this sinful prejudice against people who are not like me. So this isn't, the agenda here is not about national politics. It's actually about the attitudes of heart and the way of speech and behavior among the people of God. And I'll highlight again, it wasn't about theology. This, just asking questions, just noticing race routine is really tiresome. It's not about that. We all know it's not about that. It's actually about prejudice. It was then, it is now. Sadly, not everybody will be persuaded. They weren't in the first century. That's okay. We just need to make sure that, to Pastor Shaw and I, when I think about this issue, I'm principally thinking about making it clear that this is not the church to come to if you think that the way what the future might hold here is we do a little church plant, where you get to be ethnically, culturally prejudiced and exclusive. That is not what we're going to be doing. Tragically, there are churches that will, and this is not one of them. And hopefully anybody who's not here gets to hear about that, and that's fine. They can go someplace else. Or they could repent, which would be great. Second, very briefly, just let me highlight what's going on with this second section of the debate. James contributes by just pointing out the obvious, that this agrees with what God had always promised to do. And particularly highlights the prophet Amos. Verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Then he cites from Amos, and the obvious message is pretty clear. I can just read it through. You can see what's happening right on the surface of the text. After this, I will return. This is the Lord speaking through Amos. And I will rebuild the tent of David. Come back to that. Very significant. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Can you see? This is so obvious. Like, yeah, Peter, guess what? We should have realized this. And now we have, because all the prophets testify in this way. That detail, by the way, tent of David, not the tent of Moses. What was the tent of David? Anybody know? I'm not asking you to tell me. It is extremely significant that the prophet Amos highlights, and James chooses to quote from his text about not the tabernacle of Moses, wilderness, not the temple of Solomon, but the tent of David. So what was the tent of David? Okay, give me 2 minutes on this, okay? You need to trace the history of the Ark of the Covenant. What happens to the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus? It's put in the tabernacle, and it's behind all these screens, like most holy place, outer court, all kind of barriers everywhere, and the Ark is stuck away in there, so almost nobody ever sees it. And through the wilderness wanderings, and then in the early years of Israel in the land, it stays in the Ark of the Covenant, until the early days of Samuel, when it's stolen. Remember, it's stolen by the Philistines, 1 Samuel 4. Captured by the Philistines, then they bring it back because it's kind of too hot to handle. So chapter 6, it comes back to Israel. Where does it go? Where do they put the Ark of the Covenant? Not in the tabernacle. Tabernacle stays at Shiloh. Ark of the Covenant goes to Abinadab's house on the hill. You're like, really? That's a bit strange. Why would you put the Ark of the Covenant in the house of, in a Gentile region? Oh, there's a clue. And then David goes to get it 20 years later. And he brings it and puts it in a tent on Mount Zion, which is not the Temple Mount, it's next door. And you're thinking, there's another sanctuary, yes. And you look in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 and look in 2 Samuel 7 and try and understand the architecture of this sanctuary. It's completely different to the architecture of the temple and the tabernacle before it. Both of those sanctuaries are full of internal divisions designed to keep people out. You look at the tent of David, there are no internal divisions. It's just a big tent, and the ark is there, and David sits here, 2 Samuel 7, before the Lord. And then in 1 Chronicles 16, the Levites do the same. They worship before the Lord. There's no barrier between them and the living God. In other words, the tent of David is this short-lived anticipation of a glorious future when God will break down not just the barriers between Jew and Gentile, but between himself and his people. And what a glorious insight that James thinks of all the texts that he could have quoted from. He could have quoted from Ezekiel 47 and about the rebuilding of the temple. He could have quoted from Exodus 40 about the rebuilding of the tabernacle. No, we want, where is there in Israel's history where there is a place of worship where men and women come face to face with the living God? Oh yeah, Tent of David. We're going to rebuild that. Because God is not just about breaking down barriers between different groups of people. I look around here and see all the barriers that he's broken down between different kinds of people. He's about breaking down the barrier between us and him, so that we with unveiled faces can sit before him, even as you sit there now, in the presence of the living God, who wants you to draw near to him. Isn't that glorious? That is the plan for history. That's what God is doing. That's the train we're being invited to get on board. Right. That's the right side of history. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for opening wide your arms and shining your face upon us, which, lest we be in any doubt, means that we're invited to look upon your glory in the face of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for the privilege of being welcomed into the Holy of Holies, into the inner sanctuary in heaven where Christ is seated at your right hand. And we pray that you'd help us to get and to stay on board with the shape of history in welcoming men and women from every nation to join us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.